We're in the second message of a series I started last time, and roughly what it's about is what I described as the theology of asking, and I suggested a number of not very profound titles for the series. It was quite hard to get a title for it. I'm just functioning under the title right now, AskNet, only because it's a catch-all for what I'm going to bring you over the next few weeks. It's a very wide range of biblical teaching about the matter from Genesis to Revelation. And as I said, last week I gave a number of titles inviting suggestions to cover the Ask series. Immediately after I'd finished teaching, I should really have this off tape. I'll just wait for whoever it is to take the call from their stockbroker there. Okay, great. I received immediately after the message last Sunday a little slip of paper here on the podium with a suggested title for the series, and it simply read, "Cover My Ask." Now, I do appreciate the input of the congregation, obviously, but may I just say that owing to the fact that that requires very clear enunciation, and given the possible consternation of people on the internet and others who tune into these messages, a failure to hear the title clearly may significantly result in more asking than I can possibly handle. So I respectfully decline the suggestion. Thank you. As a disclaimer, I must say that the more I get into the subject, the more material I engage, the more challenging it becomes to try and keep this series, even though it's in the second week, within the confines of a short series. You knew that would be the case. The other problem is that the content that we're going to be dealing with is not just sort of easily extracted from Scripture and lends itself to a few tidy lists or neat little points. It is actually a vast ranging and consequently gloriously messy subject. As you would not be surprised to find out, you'd expect that given the range of what we ask for and the manner in which we ask, given the answers that are received and those that do not seem to be forthcoming. So what we are presently doing is we're establishing, first of all, a biblical basis, a theological basis, as it were, for our asking in the first place. That would be a helpful validation for it, I think. I hope you agree. Because there are always those who scoff at the very need to ask if God is indeed omniscient and omnipotent. What's going on here in that kind of response is actually a denial of the possibility of having relationship with God, of which asking and answering is at the very core of intimate communication. The fact that God not only invites us to ask, but actually commands us to, seems to me to settle it. Did not Jesus in Luke 18 say that we ought always to pray, and then told the parable of the importunate widow who would not stop asking? God has chosen our asking as a way for him to give and a way for us to receive. It is a non-negotiable element in kingdom success. Now, asking was mostly what Jesus talked about when he talked about prayer. And we shall see in a later message what a comprehensive teaching it was and how all our discipleship is related to our fitness to ask and the practice of asking. So asking is not only foundational to our personal pursuit of God and our spiritual growth, it is also foundational, if you think about it, to our corporate life. Don't forget that what the 120 disciples were doing before the day of Pentecost in Acts 1 was asking. In one accord, doing what? In supplications. The whole of the Godhead gets involved, thus validating the birth of the church. The church that was birthed, in fact, in an asking room. Jesus said, did he not, that he would ask the Father to send the Comforter, the Holy Spirit. He said, if they asked, how much more would the Father God give them the Holy Spirit. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an antiphon of asking and answering, combined to include 120 asking people in the experience of Trinity presence and unity and power. Yay for asking. Well, I'm glad you're so thrilled by that. I'm going back to bed. One of the reasons I insisted on coming in this morning is I know when you get into the Word and teach it, it's so energizing. It's healing. It's funny, you know, it's a silly little, you know, asking. Obviously, I'm sitting there last night saying, well, Lord, I'm going to ask. I really need to wake up tomorrow morning feeling a whole lot better. And I really did. And then I'm driving to church. I'm thinking, oh, no, everyone's in church. There are no parking places for miles. And, of course, you always have this problem of feeling guilty and asking for a parking place. How many feel guilt asking for a parking place when God has so much? But I always do. So I'm coming out of the car and say, God, I said, you know my need this morning. I need a parking place. Right? And just as I turn the corner, a guy pulls out right outside the church back door. I'm going, yay! Sort of felt I was speaking on the right thing this morning. It's kind of pathetic, really. Anyway, given what I have just said about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit combining in that asking and answering in the birth of the church, let me say this. It is consequently, hear me, it is consequently the loss of the will to ask in the church that is one of the greatest causes of the loss of presence and unity and power. And I invite you to think about that next time you pass up an opportunity to get to any expression of the Acts 1 asking room in our community, whether a home group or a service or a night of prayer. The church was born and maintained and sustained through asking. Now, I have no time to do a summary of last week. If you missed it, I really would encourage you to get the CD or tape, as it was a sort of important contextualization. Well, that's my opinion. But let's continue now as we seek to establish a sort of raison d'etre, a biblically justifiable basis for this subject. Actually, if you've been listening the last few minutes, I've already given you a spray of convincing theological grape shot, like God told us to. Anyway, so what I want to talk to you about this morning, picking up from last time, is this whole matter of how asking relates to the Godhead. If we're interested in the theology of asking, then like all truth, it must first be established and rooted in who God is. So before we ask God about anything or for anything, what is it about God that validates our asking? What is it about God that assures us about our asking? In what way is our asking of God premised on the attributes of God? Or to put it another way, how does our communication relate to his character? This is important because if we're not sure on this, we will not have confidence at the place of asking. I want to just simply deal with two issues. First of all, I want to look at this by looking at the nature of God. And those will be longer comments and then some very much shorter comments that have to do with the nature of man. First of all, the nature of God. And I'm going to limit this to just three observations of his character. And this is where we ended last time. The first is that by his nature, God registers and receives what we ask for. He is a transmitter. He speaks, but he's a receiver. He hears. And one of the sections of scripture that you know is most populated by asking is, not surprisingly, the Psalms. And it is there that we discover one of the great descriptions of God in the Bible, one of the most marvelous put-together names, as it were, for God, O you who hear prayer. So when we're praying, dear O you who hear prayer, there's a great way to start a prayer, isn't it? Dear O you who hear prayer. Psalm 65, 2. In other words, follow the teaching here, by virtue of his personhood, God exists to be receptive to what we ask. In his nature, he is the one who hears. Divinity is eternally wired for our asking, whether it be the asking of a friend like Abraham or his outcast maid like Hagar. And if you read the psalm, we haven't got time to go through it in detail, but if you make a note of the scriptures. I'm probably referring to over nearly 100 different passages in the next 40 minutes. It's all about what the Bible says. But if you go to that, you'll see that from verse 5 onwards, he declares to God, you answer us. And there's this list of the things God answers. But there's also, he reels off this list of all the things that we would ask God for, if we thought about it, that he's already answered. He's already preempted, in fact, our asking. What grace? Our asking is in vain if we're not convinced that God does hear. Agreed? God is a receiver. To those who ask, he hears. Proverbs 20:12 says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made both of them. I don't know if you remember, but in the Revelation series, at one point when I was talking about he that has an ear to hear, let him hear, I read you a couple of paragraphs on a detailed description of our ear. Any of you remember that? Absolutely extraordinary what is going on every millisecond right now in your head. I'm banking on it, believe me. Lord, I bless the processing system of these brains. Connect the head to the spirit. Okay, but you know, this unbelievable, you know, 23,500 senses, 30,000 different fibers in this transmission. I think it's so exciting. I'd just like to read that again and go into worship. But the point is, the ear was made by God. Simple point. Wow. The intricacy and delicacy of our ear design tells us something about God's consummate concern that we hear. And if such exquisite creational effort has been invested in our hearing, then how amazing is the limitless capacity of the hearing ear of God, who doesn't miss what anyone asks because of a system overload. God hears. This is good news. All spiritual life is premised on the fact that God has ears to hear. You bank on it. There's no prayer, no salvation, nothing if God does not hear. And Scripture, of course, affirms that. Psalm 94:9, does he who implanted the ear not hear? That ties with what I've just said. Isaiah 59:1, his ear is not dull to hear. The Bible begins with the story of Abraham. Absolutely. God heard is the key phrase. The whole story of the Exodus, the prototype of deliverance through which we understand our salvation and the coming Redeemer and the Messiah, the Exodus deliverance. How did the story begin? God heard their groaning, Exodus 2:24, and remembered his covenant. God hears. So hearing God preserved both Ishmael and Israel. And of course, that goes all the way through the Bible. You're going to endless examples, like, for example, James chapter 5, verse 4, the cries of the workers reach God's ears. The conviction and relief that God hears is presented in so many ways in Scripture. People talk about the ears of the Lord. My cry came into his ears, Psalm 18. Consider the ways it's presented. Give ear, O Lord. You hear, O Lord. May your ear be attentive. Incline your ear. Listen to my cry. Bow down your ear. His ears are open. Give ear to my words. Hear me when I call. Hear me in the day of trouble. Hear me speedily. How many get the idea that God hears? Which, by the way, if he hears, means he likes being spoken to. Just a point in passing. Assurance is given in Scripture about what God hears. The desires of the humble, the prayer of the righteous. If I asked you to give me one of the most quoted chapters on intercession in Scripture that contained the most quoted verse about intercession, I think you'll all probably say 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name and humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then I will hear. There's no intercession without this conviction. And in fact, that very section begins with Solomon saying, hear the askings of your servants when they pray toward this place. The confidence is in the hearing, his hearing. And nowhere is the assurance of God's hearing, I think, more emphatic than in the repeated testimony of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus at Lazarus' tomb, John 11:42. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew you always hear me. Do you catch the confidence and the joy and the relief and the gratitude and the love in that statement of the response of the Son
to the Father. But let me just again remind you that in passing, it's good news, but we also need to note that it is uncomfortable news and bad news, because God hears. He hears what we speak. He hears what we'd rather not have him hear. It says God heard their murmurings, Exodus 16. The Lord heard what you said, he said to Moses, and was angry. He heard what Sarah was saying behind the tent flap in her cynicism and her unbelief. But having established that God hears, Scripture presents not just what God chooses to hear, but also what he refuses to hear. And I want to suggest that this has huge ramifications for our communication, especially our assumptions about prayer and our expectations of our asking. If you've never done the study, it's a good one. It's quite salutary to go through these scriptures from Genesis to Rev and discover how many times God explicitly says he will not listen to what is asked of him, and he will not choose to hear. And sometimes his choice not to hear is a response to our choice not to listen or heed his word and commands. And just as Jesus said that our refusal to forgive runs interference with our own reception of forgiveness, so God makes clear that there is a divinely reciprocated response to our refusal to hear. After all, is it not true that we cease to speak to someone who has ceased to listen to what we're saying, who has ceased to answer our questions? And so there are so many scriptural examples. And the reason I'm mentioning this is that we dispense with the idea that somehow God is not a person, but some cosmic impersonal slot machine where certain asking inputs get certain answering outputs. And many of those things, I've dealt with some of these in a different context, but I can remind you of some of them. I've just actually separately been meditating in these passages myself in the Samuel histories, where in 1 Samuel 8, you remember that it comes to the point God has just awesomely revealed himself by his presence. And still, even though the Ark of the Presence has been restored, even though God has just mightily given them an amazing victory over their enemy, the Philistines, the people say, "Give us a king." And God says, "You've chosen, but there will, day will come when you'll cry for relief from your king, and I will not answer you." And the issue there was the choosing of a counterfeit lordship. It was that whole choice, a clear choice, to trust men rather than God, to demand human security and protection rather than trusting that assurance and security of the presence of God. Remember Deuteronomy 3, "The Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me." It's the verse I referred to. This is a very interesting issue because God's saying, "I'm not going to deal with your asking when you continue to walk in willful disobedience." In fact, God says very strong words. He says to the people, "That's enough. Don't speak to me anymore about the matter." In Isaiah 1:15, we have that opening of the prophet, God's despair over his people. "When you spread out your hands in asking, I will hide my eyes from you. Even many askings, I will not listen." And the key there is the phrase, "Stop bringing me meaningless offerings." He's talking about meaningless religion. And he says, "My soul hates it." In fact, it's very interesting. He says, "I will hide my eyes from you." It's like that whole thing in a conversation where you know the conversation's not going well when you can't get eye contact. God says, "I'm not going to give you eye contact." Jeremiah 7:16. Are you still with me? "Do not plead with me, for I will not listen." What's the context there? The people were living a double life. They were worshiping the Queen of Heaven privately while paying lip service publicly to the temple. And it's sort of sarcastic, because God's mimicking the people in the prophecy, and he's saying, you're going around saying, "Oh, the temple, the temple, the temple." It's like, "Oh, thank God for his work. Thank God for the church. Thank God for the saints. Thank God." He's mimicking what they're saying. And he says, "And yet you continue to steal and commit adultery and follow other gods, and then you come and stand before me in my house, and you say we're safe, and we're safe to do all these things?" In other words, God's saying, you can ask for blessing all you want, and you can ask for immunity all you want, but God will not bless what you are asking for. And it's clear at the end of the chapter that God's responding in kind, because he says to poor old Jeremiah, by the way, sort of based on my personal experience, "When you tell them all this, they will not listen to you. When you call to them, they will not answer." They don't answer God and what he's asking of them, yet they expect him to answer what they're asking of him. He's making a point. Zechariah 7:13. When I called, they did not listen. When they called, I would not listen. I've dealt with this in more details in another context when we're dealing with justice out of the minor prophets. But God is just basically saying, as long as you continue this absolute pursuit of self-consumption and only that which is self-enhancing, and everything is about feasting yourselves, despite what I'm asking you, you're refusing to pay attention. You've stopped your ears, the text says, and it provokes that divine response. I'll stop mine. Isaiah 58, one of the great, great passages of the work of God and the manifestation of the kingdom of God and reconciliation and justice and mercy in the whole of the Bible. The people ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. And it's clear that God's not answering because they're saying, why haven't you noticed? And God explains that the answers to their asking are conditional on their choosing what he has chosen, not their self-oriented choices. And then, of course, you know the passage. He spells out what that will require of them in verse 6 to 7. And then it says, then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will ask for help and the Lord will say, here I am. Isaiah 59, repeated in the New Testament, your sins have hidden his face from you, so he will not hear. If I cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened to my asking. And here it's about expecting God to be responsive to anything we ask. He's meant to hear while ignoring the things that interfere with intimate relationship. And this clearly is all about, again, unrepented and unconfessed sin. You do your own study, verse after verse after verse. I've got about another 20 or 30 here, but I'll just skip on. There are other reasons, of course, for unanswered asking. And again, I will deal with them when we look specifically at another message on wrong kinds of asking. Asking for wrong things, asking from wrong sources, asking in wrong ways, asking when in the wrong. But the bottom line is that we should be heartened. I want to give you good news. We should be heartened that God hears. How many of you believe this encourages asking? May God answer the prayers of the three people. Father, take one, Son, take the other, Spirit, take the other. Give me a good idea. And by the way, no one expresses this joy better than John in his first epistle that Bo is currently teaching from. And this, listen to this, and this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And then he repeats it. He's so excited. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. The most fundamental petition of which, of course, was exampled by Jesus, your will be done. However, we've also seen that we should be disheartened about anything that would interfere with his hearing response to our speaking or asking. Why would I want anything to run interference with what I'm asking of the Lord? Two chapters earlier in the first epistle of John, in chapter 3:22, and I hope I'm not stealing one of Bo's messages, John makes clear that our confidence in everything that I've just been saying to you is related to the keeping of his commandments and doing, quote, those things that are pleasing in his sight. So what we've said so far is that fundamental to God's nature is that he hears. I've suggested that's both good news and bad news, but the bad news reminds us there are things that can be taken care of that we keep experiencing the good news. So it's really good news. Now, I'm not going to spend so long on the second and third attributes, but let me mention them. Second one that I mentioned in passing last week is by his nature. So first of all, by his nature, God hears. He's a receiver. He registers when we ask. Secondly, the nature of God, by his nature, God is a rewarder of those who ask aright. Those who come to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Hebrews 11:6. This is important. See, it's not just about believing that God exists, but believing that he exists to both hear and to reward those who ask of him. Point is important. God will not allow these two things to be separated. He lives and he listens. And as I suggested last time, this is precisely what separates the true God from false gods. He is a living and listening God. They are dead and deaf idols. God receives and is responsive to what is heard. He's not impassive and implacable. Lie of the enemy. From this truth alone that God exists to hear what is asked of him, we can infer pretty well all the other attributes of God, especially his love and his mercy and his grace, all of which are operative in his answering. Specifically in Scripture, God invites people to ask him. There's a very interesting incident in Isaiah. Just make a note of the passage again. Isaiah 7, when the Lord invites Ahaz, the king, and he says to Ahaz, he says, ask the Lord your God for a sign. Now, I wonder what your response would have been to that message. I think if we're honest, we'd assume that such requests are actually an evidence of little faith, right? Normally, that's what we've been sort of led to believe. Little faith represent doubt, therefore probably illegitimate. But here God is asking him to ask. Why? Because he wants to do something for him. Stupid. He wants to assure him. If you remember the Gideon incident in Judges 6, he asked for a sign. This is not presented in Scripture as something wrong or faithless. He really wanted to be sure. It was the expression here of someone who was trying to believe and be faithful to what the Lord was saying. And Ahaz is not being put down here. He's clearly being addressed as a bona fide believer. The prophet says, the Lord, your God. But Ahaz is in a desperate situation. He jolly well should be asking God. God wants him to ask, as he wants us to ask, because he wants our crises to be the exercise room for the strengthening of our faith and our trust in him. And this shows that so often, God is more desirous to be asked, in fact, than we are willing to ask. And what was Ahaz's response? I will not ask. I will not put God to the test. You know, I think most people would say, how wonderful. How spiritual, how trusting, how reverent, how faithful. But the fact is that it is nothing of the sort here. Of course there is a real sin of testing God that is an expression of rank unbelief. The Israelites did it all the time. The Pharisees did it, remember, in asking Jesus for a miracle. This was a test rooted in their unbelief, not their faith. And what Ahaz is doing here is hiding behind his unbelief, his lack of faith, his lack of trust in an incense cloud of completely fake spirituality. He actually denies the Lord's request to be trusted. And if you read the passage, I got totally sidetracked in this week. You can understand why. If you read the passage, it's unbelievable what God offers. God says, go on, ask me whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. Wow. He could have asked for the moon. And the failure to ask of God here, the God who hears and rewards those who ask him, is presented as a terrible manifestation, in fact, of unbelief. Lack of asking is so often sometimes symptomatic of our unbelief. You know what's incredible? God says that he himself, God is so disappointed here. I mean, God responds. I will not test you, the living God. He just offered him. And God breaks out. And he says, okay, you want to ask me for a sign? Fine. I myself will give you a sign. What kind of signs needed? Something that will deliver from the snare and the crisis that has put the Israelites in through their sin. You won't ask for it. God says, I'll go ahead. Let me tell you what the sign's going to be. You remember what the sign is? A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call his name Emmanuel. Wow. Wow. Come on, somebody. Wow. Why is this so significant? Because Jesus Christ, the incarnate presence of God, this continuity of the available closeness of the presence of God. Jesus with God, the dispenser of the Holy Spirit, the available closeness of the presence of God, the access to ask God. Could Ahaz not at least have asked for God's presence to be active in this situation? He didn't. And so God just breaks through even all the localized needs of Ahaz, and he promises a presence. You want presence? I'll give you a presence. God with us, that will forever give a motivation, an access for our asking of God. I think that's really cool. The Bible is amazing. I love it. Okay, by the way, in the person of Jesus, God is utterly consistent in the New Testament, because did not Jesus give us the same invitation in John 14:14? You may ask me, he said, for what? Anything. The point is that God is a rewarder to those who ask, but precisely because his heart is so generous, he takes the initiative. Because he wants to give, he takes the initiative to invite people to receive his reward. He wants to give. It is his nature. Therefore, he asks us to ask him so he can have an excuse to give and to bless. That's why the psalmists speak of the reward of the righteous. But of course, the greatest reward of all in our asking is for us what it was for Abraham. It wasn't the promised land. It wasn't even the future generations. Genesis 15:1, I, Abraham. The end of all you're asking, what I'm after for you to get in all this is not the thing, not the stuff. I am your great reward. I've come to the conclusion that those who don't ask miss out hugely on the experience of rewards in the relationship with God. Now, that's two characteristics I've mentioned, nature of God. First was God. Here's what we're doing. We're trying to establish a non-negotiable theology for our asking. God hears. Number two, God rewards. The third thing, and this crucial characteristic, and I'm going to again talk about this in more detail later in relation to Jesus' teaching in the Gospels about it, but I have to mention it here in this context. God is the one who hears, and God is the one who rewards, and we've seen that both of these attributes give confidence to our asking. But there's a third descriptor we have to deal with here. To those who love him and are his sons and daughters by spiritual adoption, he is the Father. Here is a huge third ground, fundamental ground for our confidence in asking, a confidence that is born in filial relationship and trust. The most natural thing in the world for children to ask the Father. Is not this precisely the attribute that Jesus most emphasizes when it comes to asking? If earthly fathers will give their sons what they ask, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And how does the prayer that Jesus taught as a model for all our asking begin? Our Father. How did Jesus always ask? John 14:16, I will ask the Father. You can understand why any lack of conviction in any person's heart and life about a capacity to trust in God's fathering, whatever evil, demonic source or root that has come from, whatever violation of their personhood in their own human experience, there's such a need for healing in that, because it is such a hindrance to the assurance of being able to engage in intimate asking. And again, I'll come back to all of that when we deal with Jesus asking in another message. So let me summarize. As we get into the series on asking, I'm trying to establish a theology of asking which requires that we root it in the doctrine of God. It has its validity because of the nature of God. And I've suggested three aspects of God's nature that irrefutably establish the possibility of our asking, he hears. The desirability of our asking, he rewards. And the confidence of our asking, because he is the Father. The atoning work of Jesus has opened up a new and living way for us. And as Hebrews 10:19 tells us, we have confidence in this access because we can now come with a full assurance of faith. Hallelujah! I'm prepared to lose my voice on that one. I don't care how my chest hurts. Hallelujah! Access! Assurance! I can ask. Let me just, I mentioned, we talk about the doctrine of God. It's got to be rooted there. But clearly, there are issues about man. I can just do this in a minute or two. Let me just say something also about the nature of man that I think is fundamental to our theology of asking. if my first point in this assembling of this theology has to do with the nature of God that invites us to ask, then my second point has to do with the nature of man that insists that we should. Simply put, man's nature is creature in relation to God's nature as creator. Therefore, by definition, there is a creational dependency of man upon God. This dependency is specially communicated in our need to ask, which speaks of our creaturely limitations and needs, but of God's largesse and provision as creator. Because we are not God, we're finite, we're limited, we're ignorant, we're powerless. Our nature insists that we ask. And it's really interesting that in the New Testament, probably the only prayer in the New Testament which is treated with disdain and not responded to is the prayer of the Pharisee in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18:10. And through Jesus' mouth here, we're getting, as it were, God's take on things. The prayer is treated as an aberration of humanity. For one reason, he asked God for nothing. He asked God for nothing, which reinforces asking as an expression of our dependence on God, on necessary humility, and on a trusting submission to his will. Pharisees don't ask. And therefore, you know what, dear hearts? The lack of our asking presumably means we're doing fine and have need of nothing. It always shocks me when I ask people, if you ask them a question like, when's the last time you ever remember confessing anything to the Lord? Sometimes people look back and like, we're not going around studying our navel all day. And I sure know as heck they haven't been living a sinless life the last 3 months. Or even if we ask, when's the last time we really asked God? We ask God. You know, is life such a whirl that we can't stop long enough to even be godly about even the assessment of our own hearts or needs or direction? When's the last time we asked? We get so used to self-management, we don't inquire of the Lord. But here's the point. God's nature invites us to ask. Our nature insists that we do. Not to ask is to deny our nature. Not to ask is to defy the nature of God. Talk back. Do you see how important asking is to both God and us? Do you see that? Are you with me? I'm trying to argue with you here, okay? I want to persuade you. This is a polemic, okay? And one of the reasons I'm so intent about this is for the reason I gave last week. I am sick and tired. It's absolutely unbiblical that people treat asking as if it's some pathetic little manifestation of undeveloped people. It's a huge issue that requires much of God as well as it does of us. Anyway, I don't want to wear you out. I'm a bit sweaty, but I'm feeling very energized. That's bad news for you. And you'll be asking God that I feel bad in 5 minutes so you can get home. Okay, you're still with me. Talking of asking and the Godhead, don't forget an important point, again, that I made in last week's introduction. It would be an error to give the idea that our asking is the be-all and end-all of everything God does. Of course it's not. Yes, God invites us to ask of him, and he receives because he hears, and he rewards, and because he's a loving father. But our asking does not determine everything that God does or doesn't do. And that's why I said you really need to pay attention to the curveballs that get thrown in this in Scripture. And I mentioned a few of them, remember, like, you know, when God says, I will give you what you have not asked for. Oh, I like that one. How many of you like that one? Yeah, keep that one going, God. Yeah. I will do whatever the foreigner asks of me. You're kidding me. We're first on the list. So it's amazing how that flushes out all our self-righteousness. Hey, I got in line first. I got saved 3 months ahead of them. Look what you're doing for them. I was first in line. I revealed myself to those who did not ask of me. Your father knows what you need before you ask him. Lovely curveballs. Always keep that right there. You got to, and in your theology of asking, every now and then, just these, whoo, you know, you've got these sliders and sinkers and all the rest of it, just whoo, just flying through to let you know the great personhood of God. And you can't reduce this to some little mechanistic sort of spiritual laws, that you then put your faith in that and not in the person of an answering personal God. Now, if this is, I'm sure I'm just giving you too much good news to handle this morning. I can see you're just absolutely beside yourself. But but wait. See, I'm being judged for being sarcastic. There's more. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a key text, and I've preached on it before. You won't remember because it was about 3 or 4 years ago. But listen to verse 8. Ask of me, it says, and I will make the nations your inheritance. Who is addressing who here? The previous verse tells us, you are my son, and today I have become your father. This is an extraordinary prophetic psalm. This is the father addressing the son. This is a huge Godhead moment. It gives meaning and fulfillment to the relationships between father and son. What do I learn from this? Hear me. Asking is a part of the DNA of the communication of the Godhead. Wow! You see why that's important to a theology of asking? It's kind of a clincher, actually. Think of it. Christ's asking had a place in the eternal plan. His intercessional asking, as presented in Scripture, is an intrinsic part of the eternal Father-Son relationship. Ah, oh, this is amazing. No wonder I got blessed doing this. Therefore, our asking of the Son accesses the deity. And our asking, hear me, becomes part of the exchanges of heaven, especially as Jesus is presented as the one who ever lives to ask for us at the right hand of God. Wow! Now jump forward a few hundred years. The apostles have been banned from preaching. All hell's breaking loose in Jerusalem. What do? They go back to this very psalm. This is the psalm they go to in their prayer meeting. This is the psalm that they quote in prayer. And imitating the scripture, the example of the Son, they ask the Father, the Lord, for a manifestation of healings and wonders, and they break through all the limitations and confinements of men by their asking straight into the operation room of the Trinity. I made the following statement in my message last week, and I'm quoting from my notes. Teaching about asking is one way to illustrate the equality and unity in the diversity of the Trinity. Asking is thoroughly Trinitarian. I rest my case for a theology of asking. What could be more persuasive for asking, more supportive of our theology? Literally, I was writing out my final copy of my notes yesterday, and I went and picked up Andrew Murray's brilliant little book, With Christ and the School of Prayer. I recommended this to you last week. How many since 2 weeks ago, how many of you since then have gone out and bought it or even read it? I see that. Great. I see those same three hands. Okay, get it. Get it. It'll be one of the best. Forget buying the DVDs and all that. Forget, get it with Christ in the School of Prayer. And I have this little pile of books like that, of what I call the old prayer warriors, like A.B. Simpson and R.A. Torrey. But you can imagine my absolute delight when I read the following. And interestingly enough, Murray had just quoted Psalm 2. He writes, this is, I'm reading this because it'll take me pages to say this. The Father gave the Son the place and the power to influence him. The Son's asking wasn't just for show. It was one of those life movements in which the love of the Father and the Son met and completed each other. The Father had determined that he would not be alone in his counsels. Their fulfillment would depend on the Son's asking and receiving. And then in the next sentence, Murray puts so succinctly the point I've been trying to establish over the last few minutes. Thus, asking was in the very life and being of God. Prayer on earth, or I would say asking on earth, was to be the reflection and outflow of theirs. Isn't that wonderful? And I haven't got time to go into that, but if you think about it, in the voluntarism of giving, there is the matching voluntarism of asking. We're presented with this amazing, I described it as an antiphon of this voluntary giving of God to the voluntary asking of the Son. What a beautiful picture of intimate communication in the Godhead. What more permission and do we need? What more freedom and confidence do we need to ask? And talking of the Trinity, we're all clear, I hope by now, that all three persons are vitally linked in the transformation process that is activated whenever we ask whatever. The Holy Spirit motivates and guides and leads. Don't forget Romans 8, that through our asking groans, it is the Spirit, in fact, that is asking for us and interceding for us. Wow. Jesus is the mediator of our asking, and he gets in on the asking of the Father on our behalf. And our asking, of course, is of God the Father. Let me sound boring and say again, how can asking be treated as some immature and insignificant expression of faith? Because what our asking does, we are drawn into the counsel of the Trinity, as it were, and our asking becomes, to use a phrase of Murray's, a real factor in God's rule of the earth. Wow! So we are pulled into that process of asking for the nations. As we'll see in later messages when we deal with Jesus' teaching, the Gospels present us, more than any other text, with this Godhead asking stuff, time and time again. It is the address to Father that I've already mentioned that prefaces Jesus' asking. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Matthew 1. My Father, if it is possible. Let me just say that. My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Do you think I cannot ask my Father for 12 legions of angels? I just want to note in passing, isn't it interesting that all our asking now, because we have an access through the blood of Jesus, that all our asking that we can do now is in fact premised on a question of Jesus to his Father that his Father did not answer, and a question that Jesus could have asked but didn't. Father, I thank you that you've heard me. John 11, I've mentioned. All of Jesus' instructions and teachings about asking prayer tell us that it engages the Godhead. And of course, and this will be another message, we have to spend a message in John 17, the great high priestly prayer. This is one of the most composite lists you'll find in Scripture of what Jesus prays for you. It'd be quite helpful to know what Jesus prays for you, wouldn't it? How many think that just might give you a good prayer list for your own life? If you're ever in doubt, go to John 17. Agree with Jesus' prayer for you. Wow, that's another session. We're sort of creeping up to about 10 now. By the way, Jesus' disciples got this. Paul got it. I asked the glorious Father. He understood his asking in his relationship to the Godhead. Look up how many times the apostles asked the Father. The fatherhood of God is the fundamental underpinning of our asking. And that's why I said earlier that our experience of that fatherhood is the single most influential encouragement in the liberty and confidence of our asking. Our asking is related to our assurance of his fathering, just as Jesus was. It's an experience and fruit, not just of our relationship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but of their relationship with each other. They do it. They ask for it. They invite us to insert our asking into their communications with each other. They respond to it. And thereby we discover this relationship between asking and accessing. To ask is to access. How can, again, you minimize asking as if, oh, I just asked? Are you getting what all this means for our asking? Again, it's not our asking is not just some pathetic expression of miserable private need. The asking that the Godhead invites us to is bold. Our asking has been elevated. It's been honored. It's been blessed. The Father has invited the Son to ask him. The Son did. The Son asks us to ask the Father in his name. Why? What's the main outcome? Well, not our particular answer for sure, but as Jesus put it, this is to my Father's glory. Oh, don't tell me that. In other words, my asking is now integral and has a relationship with the glorification of God. How many people understand they're asking in relationship to worship? It's the glorifying of God. Who else to whom can we go? The fact that we're asking means he's God and there is no other. Whoa. The more asking, the more glory to God. So asking, now it's being elevated, is one way that we express our pursuit of his glory in all the earth, because we're asking him for his will to be done in the way he's encouraged us to do so. Wasn't it the revelation of God's glory that dominated Jesus' asking in that John 17 prayer of all the things Jesus asked for? What are we talking about here? The relation between asking and the Godhead. Anything else to say on this? Gobs. But we haven't time in this series. But let me at least repeat Luke 11:13 until we get it. We've seen that our asking accesses the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We access the work of the Spirit through our asking. How much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Our assurance about our asking for the Spirit based on our assurance about the nature of the Father. Can you stand any more of this amazing good news? Anybody? Of course you can, but I'm not going to give it to you. Let me just conclude. Are you getting the picture? Bless that man. Are you getting the picture? Are you getting the picture? Okay, I'm not giving you a few little, I haven't given you, 53 little cute little stories and anecdotes to make you feel good. You know, that you can go out and God is going to give you your Mercedes-Benz this week. You can also see, by the way, why prosperity teaching becomes such a disgraceful subversion of our understanding of the Godhead and our understanding of what asking is about. And I appreciate you listening so well the last 2 weeks, because I'm more concerned to just keep giving you these scriptures. We need a firm basis, because it is about having confidence. I'm telling you, the enemy will do everything to subvert our confidence. That's why he loves you living under condemnation. Because if you live under condemnation, if you can't even be convinced about God's deliverance in your life and his forgiveness, how are you going to ask for anything? So let me conclude. You're getting the picture. We're wandering into the series. We're just going to walk through it, see what God shows. Are you realizing at least what a glorious privilege and invitation this is to ask of the Lord? Do you understand how huge this is? Say something. But as we're going to find out, the fact that we need to ask, if we're going to ask biblically and truly and rightly, will cause us to first ask ourselves some questions about the grounds of our expectations. And I could therefore argue, and I will in a later message, that asking by definition is a huge contributing factor to daily practical holiness, because you can't just ask for any old thing, any old how. So where to close? Last week I closed with the conversation of Jesus with the week before with the Samaritan woman at the well. And remember, it was Jesus who did the asking, "Will you give me a drink?" And she answered, remembering, in fact, she's great. She answered a question with a question. "How can you ask me for a drink?" she asks Jesus. You know, the whole Jew-Samaritan thing. This is a lovely setup by Jesus. Please, look, the questions God asks us are a big setup to get us to ask him. "Talk to me. Ask of me," says the Lord. So she asks this question, and Jesus says, "Ah, if you knew who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him for one, and he'd have given you living water." And as we mentioned, her brokenness, her sexual history and sin, she discovers, did not disqualify her from asking of Jesus. That is one of the enemy's trump cards, using what is past as a ground for disqualification, that we have no right to ask of the Father because we can't sit with all the other kids at the table. It's like the prodigal son. It's easier for us, in fact. You know, the problem with that stance is it then becomes used by the enemy to become a place of victimization and a place of a bondage of deep self-pity. almost sometimes to a point of demonic bondage, of self-pity, that keeps us from the table, that we are not a true son, or we can't be a true daughter. This is hot on my heart, because I was speaking to someone in this position about a month ago, totally rational, totally clear-minded, absolutely convinced that there were things they could never expect from God, do for God, and therefore would never ask God. It's a terrible place to be in. But I'm going to close today. I'm thinking of the Pool of Bethesda in John 5. I remember when Sina and I were in Jerusalem years ago, and only first and only time we were there on our 25th wedding anniversary. It was interesting, but the Pool of Bethesda was one of the most moving places for me in Jerusalem. I can't even to this day quite explain everything that was going on, but I found such sanctity there. And I remember just going, walking up, and I remember just weeping like a kid. And I had an amazingly intimate communication with the Lord there. And it's in this place that Jesus, of course, first did the asking, remember. Why is he asking this man? To provoke this man to ask him for what he needs. And what he needed to ask for was his healing. Just like us, for our healing and deliverance. I've just told you that what God asks so often precedes what we need to ask. He wants to engage us in that conversation with the Son and the Spirit, where they have a plan, they have a strategy. They're not caught short on this one. And the question is, do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? A question that should provoke the answer, Lord, would you heal me? So don't be ashamed or afraid of the questions. They're invited by the Godhead. What asking for the wellness of forgiveness? What asking for the wellness of reconciliation? What asking for the wellness of healing or deliverance? What asking for the wellness of a return of joy? What asking for the wellness of peace? What asking for the wellness of an untroubled night of sleep? To anybody here who's having a disturbed sleep and bad dreams at the moment. What asking for the wellness of companionship? What asking for the wellness of the Holy Spirit? Or the wellness of guidance? What asking for the wellness of marital unity? What asking for the wellness of an unfulfilled hope? Or for the wellness of realized promises? Do we want to get well, dear hearts? His love wants you to ask, because he hears you, because he's the rewarder of those who desperately and diligently ask him, and because he's your father and he wants his child to be well. Is it well with your soul? And you know, within a little while, the man Jesus addressed was telling a story in the streets, and the text tells us he had no idea who had asked him that question. So he called Jesus, because he didn't know his name, the man who made me well. Maybe you need to know him as the man who asked me if I wanted to be well, so that you can also call him, because you asked for what you needed, the man who I asked to make me well. The man who answered me. So we can pray. Dear O One that hears me, I ask you, be my man who makes me well. Ask. Let's pray. invite the worship team to come up. Okay, let's just wait on the Lord. Just don't let the birds of the air beat the word away. Just spend just a minute, just settle. Just, is there something the Lord was speaking to you? Is there an encouragement that you've just got to get your hands right around and grip hard? Is there a cynicism or an unbelief that the Lord wants to melt away? It'll be different for different people. Hey, child of God, he's given you access to ask. He's given you assurance to ask. It's a big turn on to invite you to know him better, to find out what his will is all about for you. His perfect and peaceable and wonderful, wonderful will. We're unashamed as a church to have an open altar rail. I love the prayers at this altar rail because here we ask. So if you need to come and ask the Lord this morning, if he's asked you a question and you need to ask him back, then we'll just call this an asking rail this morning. And just feel free to come. And as we close our service, let me invite you to stand. I'm not going to invite teams to come and minister healing prayer teams this morning. I think this is a very personal, a personal thing. Such asking, I've been suggesting, is such an intimate conversation that sometimes it's not a public sport. It's not a public exercise. So I want to honor that and respect that this morning. If you just need to press your knees in and ask of the Lord. And it's all right to leave here with a little question mark at the end of what you say. But I love the way what God does, I tell people, is he takes hold of the end of our question marks and he just pulls on it. And he can turn it into an exclamation mark, a point of testimony, a point of answer, a point of praise. Why? Because he's after the glory, basically. He's after the glory. Thank you, Ben. Just lead us. We come with confidence, Lord Jesus, to you. We come to an open heaven. You are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, my goodness, that you invite us into relationship with you. You invite us into your asking and answering. And we come. We come willingly, we come gladly, we come boldly. And we ask you just very, as much as we can, Lord, you know how we are. We ask for a gift of faith as we come in Jesus' name. Amen.